or our exposition of the command to work in the fourth commandment, let's first read from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, we'll read verses 5 through 9. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, but as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Then let's turn back to the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, verses 8 and 9. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And then let's read also the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 38. As the Catechism explains the fourth commandment to us. You'll find that on page 22 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 38, what doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God, to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Beloved of God, in our exposition of the Ten Commandments, we now come to the fourth commandment. I'm going to go slowly here and preach a number of sermons on the fourth commandment, perhaps 6 or 7 sermons on the fourth commandment, because there is at times confusion about the fourth commandment. We begin that this morning with an exposition of that part of the fourth commandment that calls us to work. A part of the fourth commandment that is not so much confusing as it is forgotten. The fourth commandment in verse 9 of Exodus chapter 20, as we read, says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The Heidelberg Catechism does not explicitly expound this part of the fourth commandment. In fact, none of the Reformed and Presbyterian creeds explicitly expound this part of the fourth commandment. The only possible mention of this part of the command in Lord's Day 38 is at the beginning and the end by implication. Heidelberg Catechism says one of the implications of the fourth commandment is that we support the ministry, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained. It says that because the rest of the seventh day, of the Sabbath day, is gospel rest, rest in the finished work of Christ. And how can we rest in that if that rest is not heralded by a called ministry? And how can that be heralded by a called ministry if it is not supported by the people? And how can they support it? The implication would be then, unless they labor 6 days and then come to enjoy that rest, on the seventh. And then at the end of that Lord's Day, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by His Holy Spirit in me. So, implications, a little bit, but not so explicitly does the Catechism speak to this. In spite of the fact that the Catechism doesn't so explicitly speak to it, it is there, and it is important that we examine this part of the fourth commandment. It's part of the law of God, and it's an important part of the law of God. We live in an age where work is undervalued, do we not? You can see that in the current state of things. If the government sends out money to help during a time of COVID, how slowly the workforce comes back to work. As long as I can get money without working, then what's the point of working? Sometimes it can be that we even have a view of work that is errant, as though it's a terrible, terrible thing. Only a necessary evil in our life. And the only redeeming quality about it is that it can get us to the weekend with enough money in our pockets to enjoy ourselves. It's the influence of worldliness. It's the influence of the old man upon us. How many songs are not sung in the world about the terrible nature of work? It's just there to get us to the weekend. How vital to see them work from the perspective of the Word of God and to be reminded of the call of God to work in His Word as part even of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Speaking now to us as His children, God says to us, I've redeemed you out of the house of bondage and I've brought you into my own house as my children, adopted you as sons and daughters, a house of life, a house of freedom. And God now says, children, in my house, we work, and we work faithfully. And you work to the glory of God, your Father, who gives you the work to do. For work is right. Work is good, a good creation of mine that I give to you. It's a gift that I give to you, and it brings me honor. And it's good for you. Let's see that as we examine this part of the fourth commandment this morning under the theme, the command to work. Let's notice first the command itself. Second, the place wherein we are to work. And third, the motive to do that work. The command to work, the command, the place, and the motive. The calling to work is repeated throughout the Old and New Testaments. Yet it comes more explicitly to us in the moral law here. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. This part of the fourth commandment is the basis for the Reformed doctrine of vocation. Vocation. Vocation means calling. The Reformed doctrine of callings, and that our work is a calling from God. It's a doctrine that says that whatever lawful work God has given you to do, and whatever lawful sphere of life is work that He Himself gives you, He appoints to you, He in His providence has placed you in this position and given you these tasks to fulfill and has not given these tasks to others, or at least not others in this place at this time right now, but to you. And it's the doctrine that says the carrying out of those callings God gives us in that station is pleasing to Him, to His glory. No matter how great that work is in our eyes or the eyes of others, or how insignificant it is in our eyes or the eyes of others, no matter how big our paycheck is, how little, or whether we get a paycheck for it at all. I say that doctrine, the Reformed doctrine of vocation, comes, is grounded here in the fourth commandment. When the command says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. You notice that there's two different words there in English describing our calling to work. And that reflects two different words in the Hebrew as well. The second one 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, is a word that indicates a specific appointment, a position, a calling. You can see that in the English translation. Do all thy work, your appointment, what has been placed upon you from above, a task given to you, a position in which you are placed. The same word is found in Jonah 1 verse 8. When the sailors are questioning Jonah as to why this storm has come upon them, and they ask Jonah, must be because you have abandoned your occupation. What is your occupation, they ask? And that's the same word for do all thy work. What is your occupation? What is your place, your station, your calling that you have abandoned so that God places this storm upon us? Do all that is required of you in your position, your appointment, thy work. The first word in that command, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, emphasizes the fact that your appointment, your station, is laborious. It's strenuous. It's toil. It takes your sweat to do it. You labor to fulfill your appointment, your work. And though it's hard at times, God calls you to do it. So you do it and you delight in it because it's pleasing to Him. In obedience to God, you do it and it pleases Him. Put those two words together and you have the Reformed doctrine of vocation. God gives you your place, your appointment. He calls you to labor, to work hard, to toil in the fulfilling of that appointment. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church corrupted this doctrine of vocation as they corrupted every doctrine of Scripture. All doctrine is connected, and corrupting so much they corrupted everything else too. The Roman Catholic Church said that this idea of vocation, of having an appointment from God, a calling from Jehovah God, applied only to the clergy of the hierarchy of the church. For everybody else, they didn't have a vocation. They didn't have a calling, a place from God in which they could labor to His glory. They were to obey, they were to work, but had no part in bringing glory to God, and their work was not pleasing to Him. Their work in home, in society, whatever it was totally unimportant, had no value in itself in the eyes of God, except that it supported the clergy, who did have value in the eyes of Jehovah God. It was Luther who was used of God first, and then the Reformation flowered as time went on in this. But it was Luther whom God used first in the Reformation to restore this wonderful biblical doctrine of vocation to the church. Luther saw from Scripture all that a child of God was given to do was given to him by God and could be done for God's glory by His grace working in them. And that the fourth commandment in particular didn't just apply to the clergy, but was given to all of God's people and declared that He gives God's people an appointed task, more than one appointed task in their life. And they did it from a regenerated heart unto His glory and what was lawful before Him, no matter how simple or complex it was. It was well pleasing to Him. It was not just the priests that had a calling, the mothers in the home, men in the fields or in their businesses, anyone else who obeyed the law of God in their work, in their life. So when Luther wrote his larger catechism, he picked out purposely the simplest and least regarded calling that he could think of, a servant girl. And he said to these girls, quote, "If you do your daily household chores as a servant girl, you do better than all the work of all the austere life of the monks." And he said to moms in their homes, "What you do working in your house is worth as much as if you did it up in heaven right before the face of God himself. Calvin, following Luther, wrote that because of the spread of this doctrine of vocation restored to the church, there, quote, will arise also a singular consolation among God's people that no task will be so sordid and base, provided they obey their calling in it, and that it will shine and be reckoned very precious in God's sight. You can well imagine how wonderful and encouraging and liberating this was to the people of God, that their work, no matter what it was glorifying to God, valuable to him, pleasing to him. And not just because they could give money to support the clergy, although that too still, but also for the very work itself, the labor itself brought him glory. Now they could see the Lord Jesus Christ standing behind their employer, their boss, or standing behind that cow that they were milking, or whatever it was. They could do it unto him for his glory and honor. They could know that they didn't have to be in the upper echelons of society in order for God to notice or care about their labor. They could serve him. Whatever they were doing, God saw it and was pleased. Businessmen could work to give his employees a good wage and could provide a good product. Even if nobody noticed, God noticed. God noticed that they bumped up the wage of their employees and would be pleased at what they did. Even though they weren't part of the clergy of the church, moms could wash the clothes and know that if nobody else saw or cared, God cared and delighted in her work. None to earn, but all to show gratitude. And now you see why the Reformed were so hardworking. They had a zeal. They had a fire within. Bring glory to God. And why after the Reformation there was such development, hard work amongst the people of God. The Reformers viewed all lawful work as a gift from God. A gift from God. Not an evil to be avoided. Not something just to get through in order to get to the weekend, but something that God had given through which they might have purpose, bring honor to Jehovah. And that view is exactly the view of sacred scripture. Sometimes people are tempted to think that work is an effect of the fall. That work itself is a curse from Jehovah God. It's not the case at all. Work was part of the good creation of God in the beginning, before the fall. And work will be there as part of that good creation of God, lifted to its highest point in the new heavens and new earth. In Genesis 2, verse 15, this is before the fall, God says to Adam, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the word for dress there, to dress it and to keep it, is the same Hebrew word as the word labor. In 6 days shalt thou labor. God took Adam and put him in the garden to labor and to keep it, to dress it and to keep it. It's not the case that this part of the fourth commandment only comes at Mount Sinai. That's when it was written down. That's when it was codified, we say. But it was there from the very beginning, as all 10 of the commandments are there from the very beginning. Adam was to work. He was to labor. And it was part of his good calling before God. And it was enjoyable for him. There was no curse. He was to keep the plants from overgrowing each other, make the garden tidy, and it took some labor. It was delightful. It wasn't difficult, but it was good work. And Adam, before the fall, was to have this pattern of 6 days of work and one day of rest. That doesn't just come at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 either. The very law itself makes that plain, that this pattern of working 6 days and resting one goes back to creation itself. God worked in creating the world in 6 days. and rested the seventh. In Genesis 2, verse 2, where we read, "And on the seventh day, God ended all his work." The word for work there in Hebrew is the same word for work as is in the fourth commandment, when it says, "6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work." God worked for 6 days and then rested. And therefore, he creates man and commands him to work for 6 days and then rest. In fact, this is the major reason why God took 6 days to create. He could have created in just a second. He could have just spoken and it was all there immediately. But instead, he did so in 6 days and then rested on the seventh to establish the pattern for us to work for 6 days and then rest. That work of keeping the garden that God gave to Adam before the fall was part of the calling he had given to Adam and all who would come after him already, generally in Genesis 1, verse 28. "And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Man was to work. He was to use this earth, develop it, subdue it unto the glory of Jehovah God 6 days at a time. And that's what will still be commanded of us when we get to heaven, the new heavens and new earth. Only on a higher plane. I'm not sure how that's going to go with the 6 days in rest. I think more likely the rest will be all of it. It'll all be consumed in rest. But whatever, however that works in the new heavens and new earth, we will be working. When Christ returns, all sin will be removed, all rebelliousness out of us. Everything that is against God will be taken out. Everything that causes us to work for our own glory removed. And in the new heavens and new earth, God's people will be ruling over that, reigning and working unto him time unending. Revelation 22, verse 5. "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." We will rule over the new heavens and new earth. That requires work. What that looks like, I don't know. We will work for him time unending. But for now, we are commanded to work not in the garden, nor in the new heavens and new earth, but here and under the curse. Adam fell and all humanity with him. And while the calling to work to God's glory does not fall away, it stays from beginning into eternity, as the fourth commandment itself makes obvious. We work under the burden of the curse. Work is not cursed. Work is not a cursed thing. But work is affected by that curse. The work of mom, bearing and raising children, is affected by the curse. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." Why do you think it's called going into labor? Because it's laborious to bear a child. It's work. It's a vocation. It's toilsome. And yet it's good work. "To Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." The earth that once went along with the same current as Adam is now under the curse, going against Adam. He has to labor, as it were, swimming upstream. There's thorns and thistles. There's moth and rust that corrupt. There's thieves that break in and steal. There's servers that crash. Besides that, man and woman must carry out their calling to work now with sin, depravity. There are depraved human beings that you have to work with and for and against. There's depravity in my own self as I work to his glory. And so great is this depravity, so total that only in Jesus Christ can human beings work, be of true, positive, spiritual value before God again. All humanity works. All humanity has the shell still, but the substance of it is lost and only restored in Jesus Christ. So that from that point of view, humanity lost the ability to work truly to God. He subdues the earth in rebellion, using it for the glory of man. If anybody doubts that, that's going to all be made clear finally when the anti-Christian kingdom comes. This is what we've been working for all along, whether consciously or subconsciously. But even though he has, all men have their call to work from Jehovah God. And he works, he can't get away from it. It's in his bones. And even though from a shell point of view, externally, he can work very well, use his gifts and abilities, can subdue the earth outside of Christ, he can't fulfill that original calling to the glory of God. Proverbs 21, verse 4, the plowing of the wicked is sin. The law of God is to be obeyed from the heart, including this law of God, and only in Christ, the heart renewed, can a man go out and work as he's truly called to work unto the Lord, fulfilling that original calling and what's reflected in the moral law. But don't you see, beloved, that's precisely the dignity of the Christian's work. Do you realize that as a child of God, you can truly work? You can bring him honor and glory from your heart. Worship him who created all these things. Labor unto him. Even if the unbeliever right next to you is hammering the nail and you're doing it in sync and it looks exactly the same externally, substance is totally different. Him can't get higher than this, than himself, than man. You unto him. God has restored to you the dignity of the calling he gave to Adam in Jesus Christ. But even then, the curse affects the work of the child of God too, doesn't it? And the sin in him, and his own old man, and the sin that is all around him. And his work can be hard and frustrating. And he has to deal with his own innate laziness or his own wrong motives. Isn't that why the Word of God speaks to us so often about work? Calls us to work and to work in the right way. Because there's sin in us too that affects our good work. Why does the book of Proverbs have 24 texts that talk about work? Most of them condemning laziness in the people of God. Why does 2 Thessalonians 3:6-14 have to say that if a member of the church refuses to work, not if he's not able to work, but if he refuses to work when he can and has the opportunity, then he must be the object of church discipline. And if there is no repentance, even excommunication, it's a command of God. It's part of the Ten Commandments, labor. But it has to say that to us because of the sin that is within us. But the work itself is still good. The calling is good. God is glorified in the carrying out of our work by his Spirit within us, cleansed by the work of Jesus Christ. He takes up that work. He uses it as means whereby he carries out his providence in this world, sustaining all things unto the gathering of his church. The work of unbelievers too, but in spite of themselves and not consciously and willingly, but for God's people with the stream, going with the stream out of a regenerated heart, seeking his glory, seeking the good of all things for his church. If you ate a piece of toast this morning and thanked God for your daily bread, You did well, but think about how that toast got to you. Farmer plants a seed. That seed's probably somewhat genetically modified by geneticists. Farmer uses a tractor to plant it, manufactured by a company that has how many employees? Farmer and the company received a loan from the banking industry. The seed grew, it was harvested, brought to a factory with how many more employees, baked by bakers, stocked by stock boys on the shelves, purchased by you in a clean store, cleaned by a janitor. The list goes on and on and on. How many people, just so I can have a piece of toast in front of me. God is the God who uses means. Part of that means he uses in the carrying out of his providence. The means, the call to work. For the child of God, not now under a totally depraved heart that seeks the glory of man only in all of that, but unto him. Think of how he uses our work in the service of the kingdom of Christ, even just right here this morning. How is there this building here? How is there this speaker system? We need the means of grace, the proclamation of the word, that the word of God comes to us. And he gives grace to this, through this. How many have gone out and labored that this might be here this morning? God takes up our labors for the sake of his kingdom, so that this earth can exist, and so that his church may be gathered out of this earth unto his glory and honor. Work, people of God, work to his glory. So how do I determine where my place is in that work? How do I know what my appointment is when it says, all thy work? What is my work? How do I know, especially as a young person growing up, when I hear this command of God, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work? What is my appointment from him? There are three parts to the answer to that question. First of all, a person ought to take into consideration gifts and abilities that God has given them, the desires God has placed in them, that if lawful, may be recognized and followed. God creates persons with particular gifts and interests, and those may be observed and considered as a person tries to discover where his place is, what his appointment is, and his calling to work. Each has their own personality. Each has been shaped by the influences upon their life. And God is in control of all of that. God gives those gifts and that personality. God gives those shaping influences. And one should recognize that, take that into consideration. It's not the only part of the answer, not even the ultimate part of the answer, as we will see, but it may play a part in the answer. Second, the law of God and his word that is outside of me comes to bear upon my desires, so that my desires and my recognition of my gifts and abilities within me don't have the final say, but what comes from outside of me, the law of God, and then what's going to be third is providence in my life has the final say. The law of God says that if you want to be a nurse and you think you have that gift and desire, that you can't be a nurse for an abortion clinic or for anything immoral. Law of God says that you may not seek work in a position where it will bring damage to yourself spiritually or to your family spiritually. For example, you must be able to obey the second part of the fourth commandment, to honor the Lord's day in your work. And if you have this great desire to work in a position where you're required to work on Sunday, God doesn't appoint that task to you. The law of God limits. Perhaps There's a job that you want. But it calls you to live in a place where it's going to hurt your generation spiritually. Can't fulfill your calling. For yourself or your generations after you, it's going to damage you spiritually. God puts limitations by His law. And third, there's limitations that come from His providence too and can override our desires and our use of our gifts. Perhaps you go to school to be a teacher and you feel called to be a teacher and you want to be a teacher. It turns out there's an emergency in your family and God's providence. Something happens in your home and you have to drop out of school in order to help support your family or take care of your family. And God's providence, He determines that. And determines that though you have those gifts to be a teacher and though you have the desire to be a teacher, you won't be a teacher. And He says, I'll use those gifts in another way, in a surprising way that you didn't expect. Perhaps you went to school to be a nurse and you feel called to that. And then in God's providence, you got married and you had children. And now God says, take care of them and raise them and keep the home. Perhaps you want to be an electrician. You have that desire and you went through all the schooling, but then the opportunity isn't there. Nobody hires you. And God in His providence says, no. At least not now. Just because you want to be a policeman or you think you have the gifts to be a policeman doesn't mean you absolutely are going to be. And then if God in His providence doesn't allow that, that you've somehow missed your vocation, you've missed your calling, and now you don't have a calling. You don't have it. You've missed it. God limits sometimes our recognition of our gifts or our desires to use those gifts, and He directs them to another way. Sometimes He works, a lot of times He works in line with our gifts and desires, but sometimes against them. And we must be submissive to that. Doesn't always call us to exactly what we want to do. Although, whatever He gives us will be His perfect and wise and good plan. And we'll be able to see that in due time too. We use our gifts in that way to His glory and honor. And at the end of the day, beloved, we must remember, too, that our calling is always in the present. Especially as young people, this is important, and children. But even as people in a position who are looking for another position, whatever our desires might be for the future, whether or not God opens that way in the future, what you have from Him now is your calling. Your calling is not just what you're working towards for later. The college student, if you have plans to do this after college or to finally get this position, fine. Maybe God grants that to you or doesn't. But right now, your schoolwork is your appointment. It is your vocation. It is your calling from Jehovah God. Your calling is not just when you arrive to that position. Children, it's school. Did you know God gives you your science homework? God gives you your math homework to do? God gives you these tasks in school, not just the teacher. This is your calling from God, your vocation to Him. Your calling is not just what you're going to do later. If you get married and have children as a mom or do something else or go to work as a dad, but your calling is now. Whatever is given to us in the present is our vocation. It follows then that we have many callings and many vocations in our lives, and sometimes two or three or four or five at the same time. A calling to be a father is a vocation from Jehovah God just as much as your calling to do your work in society. The calling to be on this committee at church or that committee is a calling from God. It is a vocation from God, and the tasks are assigned to you as much as anything else. And just because you don't get a paycheck for it doesn't mean it's not true. All these various ways we're called to serve God are our vocations. Children, when mom brings out the list of chores for you, You have to do the dishes. This is your calling too. Your vocation from Jehovah God. No less, children. This is no less your calling from God than my calling to stand here and preach the word to you. And you must fulfill it to the glory of God. Always seeking Him. Praise to His name by what I do and how I do it. And seeking the good of the neighbor, those around me. Remember that this is the law of God. We obey this law out of gratitude to God. We obey it in love for the neighbor, for God's sake. Do you realize the fulfilling of all your vocations is one of the chief ways you love your neighbor as yourself? This is so important. Let me repeat it again. The fulfilling of all your vocations is one of the chief ways that you love your neighbor as yourself. Whether that neighbor is the person who buys your product, the employee that you pay a good wage if you're an employer, or as an employee, the employer that you honor, whether as a mom, it's the child that I'm raising, whether it's the body of Jesus Christ that I am serving by this. One of the primary ways that we show love to the neighbor, for God's sake, is by carrying out our vocation in such a way that we seek the good, the benefit of others who are affected by it. We're not lazy in it. We do it heartily for their good and the glory of Jehovah God. We don't make a defective product at work and then lie about it just to make a buck. We don't cheat the boss on our hours. We behave kindly with our fellow employees. In all these things, we are showing love to the neighbor. We show love to the neighbor by witnessing in our position. Not everybody can witness to construction workers, but you who are a construction worker can. Not everybody can witness to nurses, but you who are a nurse can. We show love to our believing neighbors in the body of Jesus Christ, fulfilling our calling, the office of believer, using our money to serve the church, to support the ministry of the word, to support the other functions of the church. I don't just do that so that there can be preaching to me and to my children. I do that so there can be preaching to them and to their children. We love each other. We fulfill our vocations in the service of one another. To the neighbor, love for the neighbor, ultimately to the glory of Jehovah God. To Him, always to Him, we fulfill our vocations. Did you notice in Ephesians 6 how that was emphasized? Repeated over and over again in almost every verse. Ephesians 6 verse 5, servants, be obedient to them who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ. Verse 7, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Verse 9, and masters, do the same thing, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Always we are to be conscious of the fact that I'm doing this unto Christ. I'm even loving the neighbor through this unto Christ. He gave the abilities. He gave the opportunities. He gives the new life within that is able to actually labor to the glory of God. He redeemed me, and I love Him, and I want to display Him in His glory in what I do. That makes work a holy thing. It makes work Christ-like. Christ was a worker too, you know, He still is. He came to this earth with a task, with a calling, with a vocation, with an appointment to be mediator of the covenant of grace. And other vocations too. He was a son first and fulfilled that vocation. He was a carpenter for a time fulfilled that vocation. He was anointed by the Spirit into his office at 30 years old and fulfilled that vocation unto the glory of God. In all of it, he sought the glory of his Father. He redeemed us, and that was work to the glory of God. Don't you see him there on the cross? He's working. It's a labor of love for you under the burden of the weight of eternal wrath for your sin, your sins and work too, your laziness, your seeking yourself and not Jehovah God. Don't you think that was labor for him? He might pay the price for our sins that he might impute to us his righteousness. And that he might empower us more and more to work like he worked, seeking Jehovah and his glory in all things. And gratitude for what he's done for us. Until the day, beloved, when we can forever work with no frustration, with no curse, no sin within. Perfectly in whatever calling he's shaping us for there. Put all this together, and though we labor under the curse, we cannot but pray with the words of the psalmist. As we go back to our vocations, the beginning of a new week, establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands. Establish thou it for thy own glory. Amen. Father in heaven, bless us in our work to thy glory. We're thankful for work. And we're thankful for redemption. It allows us to say thanks in and through our work. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.